This morning we open the scriptures to the gospel according to Matthew chapter 8, reading the first 13 verses. Our meditation before the Lord's Supper will be the verses 11 and 12 of this chapter. God's word in Matthew chapter 8. When he was come down from the mount, great multitudes followed him. And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said unto him, See thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof. Speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, Go, and he goeth, and to another, Come, and he cometh, and to my servant, Do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said unto them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto the centurion, Go thy way, as thou hast believed, so be it done to thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. May God bless his word to our hearts. Reading the text once more, especially verse 11. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Beloved congregation, the words of Jesus in our text are both a prophecy and a promise. They are a prophecy in that Jesus is joining his voice to the Old Testament prophets and foretelling that Gentiles, in this case the centurion, would be gathered into the church and kingdom of God. For the scriptures teach us one church of God of all ages, gathered by the Spirit of Christ, out of every nation and out of every age, each one cleansed in his precious blood, and all of them finally to be seated in glory and splendor around the table of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, and his bride, the church. Please note that we cannot spend time on this morning, that Jesus teaches us there is one church, one covenant of all ages, not as the heir of dispensationalism, teaching that there is a people of God, the Jews in Jerusalem, and there is now a people of God in the church. Such is not a biblical thought or teaching. One people of God, to which Jesus adds the many of his Father's grace throughout all ages. But Jesus' words are not only a prophecy, they are a promise. Many shall come. Here, in those words, the voice of the Lord Jesus, of his grace and his love, through his word, which will run throughout the whole earth, the whole globe, and gather to himself his own. The church always seems to us small. The true church seems dwindling. Apostasy in our very community is great. We face the evils of the world, and it seems to us as we see the developments in this world that all is joined together to destroy the dear wife of Jesus, the church. And we're tempted to think that our preaching and our teaching of our children and our witnessing and our labors do no good. Hear the words of Jesus. Many shall come and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. The Lord's Supper assures us of this promise of Jesus Christ that many shall come. The Lord's Supper, listen, the Lord's Supper is the assurance Christ gives of his blessing upon the mission work of the church. There is, of course, this morning that personal aspect of the Lord's Supper to which we are well acquainted. We come as needy sinners to be assured in this bread and wine of the forgiveness of our sins and that Christ is in us. We need that. But the Lord's Supper also brings this precious truth. The Lord's Supper is prophetic. It is eschatological. It speaks of a final day. Those who are gathered here will be gathered there one day. Jesus said when he instituted the Lord's Supper, "But I say to you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Jesus said, every time the supper is celebrated, I'm giving you an assurance that there will be that day when all my own are gathered at my table of thanksgiving in glory. The Lord's Supper assures us that Christ, through his word and spirit, and through the efforts of the church, will gather many out of every age and nation who shall all be gathered with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Let's consider for just a moment, many shall come, seeing what they have in common, what blessing they shall share, and what company we will keep. Many shall come. Let's look just a moment at that word many. Many shall come from the east and from the west and shall sit down in the kingdom of heaven. And as I said, we are tempted to think that the number of God's elect on earth is small. And indeed, at any given time in history, the number of God's people in comparison to those who are walking in darkness is small. The children of the light of grace are few. Jesus had just said that in the Sermon on the Mount, in verses 13 and 14. He said, many pass through the broad gate and go to destruction, and few there are that pass through the narrow gate and find it. In comparison, we would say there are few. But Jesus says, no, many. Many shall come. And when you remember that the many that of whom he speaks comprise all of God's children from Adam to the last saint on earth, then that is, as John says in Revelation 7, verse 9, a great multitude that no man can number of men and women of every nation and tribe and tongue will stand before God, an innumerable company. Now, Jesus means more than that. When he says many shall come, he is saying to us in this context, many shall come of whom you don't know, of whom you would not expect as the centurion, of those who you could not imagine. In that very day, you would not have passed by the centurion's home and pointed there as one who would be in that final feast of glory. But many shall come, unknown to you, unknown to me, unlikely places, in places we would imagine they can never come to know him here. How can they possibly come to know him here? We are tempted to think with Elijah, I have been very zealous for the Lord of hosts, and there's no one in Israel who follows me. I am left alone. And God's answer, I have reserved 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed their knee to Baal and the apostle. So there remains unto this day an election according to grace. The family of God in the last day is going to be found much larger than you and I supposed it. India, Africa, Europe, and the uttermost places of the sea. Do we despair as if we are alone? It might have seemed that way to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that they were alone, the confessors of God. But Jesus says, out of the rubble. The rubble includes us. Out of the rubble, many shall praise God. They shall come from the east and from the west. And the meaning is that the saved shall come from distant places, from different places, from places we would find most unlikely, from Greenland. Children, one of my favorite subjects in school was geography. I don't know if you call it that, social studies, whatever. Geography was one of my favorites. I would look at the globe, and I would see all of these places, and over them all, the grace of God gathers one church. Saudi Arabia, Yemen, where you will be killed if you speak the name of Christ. There are Christians in Yemen, Christian doctors trained in the Christian Medical College in Vellore, India. They're there. Saints being beheaded by violence and barbarity. God has his people over the whole globe. And he will gather them. God has his people also in that college class, coming out of high school and put into that secular college. And yet God has his own there too. Not out of one type of person. God is no respecter of persons. In those places where we would say that the seed of life eternal cannot grow there, we would say the life and the love of God, how can it possibly grow up there? In Hindu India, before hideous temples of their God and 2,000 years of culture, God raises them up. Many shall come and sit down. The Apostle Paul, who was radicalized at the feet of Gamaliel as a young man and was a radical Jew. Matthew, who sat at the receipt of customs and was full of the greed of this life. John Newton, who was a captain of a sailing ship which was a slave trader. You and me, many shall come. And And we will have one thing in common. Great faith. Jesus says in verse 10 of the centurion, as an example now of those that will come, I have not found so great faith. No, not in Israel. Now, the moment I said great faith, great faith is not what you and I reflexively think when you hear that. When I say they all have great faith, inflexively, we say, I don't have great faith. It's something that I would aspire to. It's something that I see in a few of the saints here. It's something I would like to have. We would define great faith as no doubt, perhaps, always exemplary, no weakness, no stumbling, victory over our temptations. And if we would hear the word great faith, we would have to respond with the disciples in Luke 17 when the Lord said, you must forgive 70 times 70. And the disciples responded to that, forgive? Lord, increase our faith. We can't do that. But that's not what Jesus means by great faith. Pointing to the centurion, great faith is humble confidence in Christ's power and authority to save me and to work in me what is pleasing to Him. I'm going to repeat that. Great faith is humble confidence in Christ's power and authority to save me and work in me what is pleasing to God. The centurion, where did this man come from? Well, he was a Gentile by race. He was an officer in the Roman army of occupation. And he had a servant. Grace had found this man, this centurion, and had saved him. His servant was paralyzed. He was grievously tormented. This afternoon you may compare Luke 7, Luke's account, verses 1 through 11 of this centurion. And there Luke tells us that his paralysis was progressive and it must have been affecting his breathing, and he no longer could control his bowels and his urine, and he had bed sores and circulation was ceasing and he was at the point of death. He was going to die. And Luke tells us that the centurion, when he heard that Jesus was there, pleads for his servant and calls him, my dear little boy. He loved this servant. And the centurion actually sent the elders to Jesus with his request. And the elders of the Jews did not just bring his request, but they interceded for this centurion with Jesus. Luke 7, this man, Jesus, this centurion is worthy. He loves our nation. He has built for us a synagogue. And Jesus' response was immediately concise and assuring, I will come and I will heal him. But the centurion sent word to Jesus and said, I'm not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof. Speak the word, and my servant shall be healed. That's great faith. I am unworthy. Great faith is humble confidence in Christ's power to save me and do His good pleasure through me. The Spirit gave him a deep understanding of his sin, which affected his whole outlook of life. The grace of humility. No matter where you look, no matter where you look in the Bible, no matter where you live, look on the church on earth, this is the first mark of grace. When grace comes, the first imprint in the conscience in the heart, in the life, is humility. I am unworthy before my Lord. Do you have that? Do you have that humility? When Jesus, the perfect revelation of God, comes near to us by His grace and salvation, what is the first response of your heart? What is the first response of your heart to Christ and to this supper? What's the first? Look inside. Think. What is it? What is it? Great faith is, I am unworthy. Humble confidence. Contradictory? No. Not in spiritual realm. Humility and confidence do not contradict in the spiritual realm. Only speak the word. Speak the word. Humble confidence in Jesus' power and authority to save me and to work all His good pleasure in me. The centurion reasons concerning Jesus. He says, I'm an officer in the army. I have the authority to command others. And when I speak, what I say is carried out. I don't need to go do that myself. I need only say to one of my servants, go, and he doeth it. And I need only to say to another, come here, and he comes. They are at my beckon, my authority. You, Lord Jesus, you are the Son of God. You are the Lord of Calvary. You are the Savior. You are the fullness of God's salvation. You can say, sickness, be gone. Health, come. It will obey your command. There is one represented to us by faith in this supper. There is one this morning, only one. God be praised, there is one. He is the Lord of Calvary. He is the conqueror of our sin and grave. He is the one who has overcome our guilt and sin. And He is able to command concerning you. Sin and guilt. Be gone. Salvation. Come into your soul. Shame. Vanish. Sorrow. Be silent. We have seen this great faith in India, in little hovels, in little huts, men suffering from AIDS, women suffering from AIDS, paralysis, Hindu neighbors scoffing at them that their problems came when they became Christians. We've seen medical doctors. Great faith, humble confidence that Jesus has saved them and will work in them. I see it in you. I see it in your trials. I see it in cancer when God sends cancer. I see it when God sends death. Humble faith in Jesus. They shall come. Very quickly now, what shall they share? They shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. On earth, the many who come have no place of rest. They are the poor. They are persecuted for Jesus' sake. They are despised. They are often the offscouring of the earth. They are gypsies. They bear a burden of sin and sorrow. They have no place to sit on earth. But they shall sit in the kingdom of heaven. Our hearts made glad because we see how richly God has dealt with me. When Jesus says they shall sit He means that, first of all, in that great day when He comes, we shall stand. In the great day of judgment, children, when Jesus comes, the church of Jesus Christ is going to stand first. When Jesus Christ comes back to this world, the declaration will be made, as He is the judge, all rise, and all shall rise in the judgment. And in that judgment we will say, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is at the right hand of God. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And then the judgment will be issued. And those apart from Christ shall be cast down, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But we shall sit. To sit is the expression of confidence. My conscience will no longer accuse me. I will be accepted in the blood of the Beloved. There shall be no purgatory. Right now, I'm burdened with a sense of my sins, my failures, and the inward conflicts of my soul. But then we shall sit down in confidence. And to sit is the expression of ease and peace. We shall sit at this table, and the Lord will commune with us and bless us. And then after the table, He will not say sit. He will say walk. He will say run. He will say labor. He will say fight. He will say groan. Put on the armor of God. Carry your cross, lay hold, follow. But one day, He shall say only, sit and be at rest. We will enjoy the company of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who first received this promise. We shall enjoy the company of all the believers who ever lived on earth, the Old Testament saints, the New Testament believers, the apostles, the centurion, the reformers, the saints around the world. And it shall be glorious. On this holiday time of year, we know, we experience that there cannot be true happiness unless there's unity of heart in Christ. And many of our holiday gatherings, we will feel the truth of Jesus Christ dividing. And on the way to these gatherings, we will remind ourselves that we need to keep our tongue to be a faithful witness of the love of Jesus. And we need to remind ourselves that we are going to hear things that will upset us and make our soul ache for them. Because you can really sit down only with one who is of the heart with you. But then, in the company of the saints, we shall all confess perfectly then to God and to the Lamb, who is the great I Am. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be when we all see Jesus. And we sing and shout the victory. Will you be in that company? The Lord's Supper assures you of the answer to that question. As you sit down now at this earthly table, picturing that final table, and as you take the bread and the wine in your hand and you eat of it and drink it, and you say, with everyone at that table and around the globe who belong to Christ, they say the same thing. Lord, I am unworthy. You need only speak and command, and my sin is gone, and I am made whole. Is that you? sit down at the table. Amen. Father in heaven, we look forward to that day when we shall sit with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the redeemed of the Lord. Our hearts are thrilled that many shall come from the east and the west, all of them with a story of grace. Our hearts are thrilled that this grace has reached down in a marvel to us, for we are unworthy. Only command, and we shall receive now the assurance of the pardon of sin and life eternal with thee. Amen.